Evening, all. Glad to be together again that we might study a portion of God's Word together. You want to turn to Matthew chapter 24 and put a mark there because we're going to spend a lot of the evening there. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus is asked the question in verse 3. It says, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And later on in the chapter, Jesus gives an answer to this question. He says in verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And he goes on and describes the suddenness of his return. And he concludes that section in verse 44, and he says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And through the rest of this chapter and through the next chapter, Jesus tells three different parables. And each of these parables is about the idea of being ready, the idea of preparation, and the importance of being ready, and the dangers of not being ready. And this evening I want to focus mostly on the ways in which we can fail in our preparation and being ready for the coming of the Son of Man. And so the first parable that Jesus tells is the parable of the faithful and evil servants. He tells of a master who he has this choice to either put a faithful and wise servant over his household or an evil servant. And of the evil servant, he describes him in verse 48 of chapter 24. He says that he's one that says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. And this evil servant, his major pitfall is his belief that he has plenty of time. He has this, the master is delayed in his coming, and so he believes that he has ample opportunity later on to be ready for the master's return. And so he thinks that while the master's away and while he's delayed, I've got this time to engage in these sinful things and this treacherous behavior towards other people and these sinful pleasures of the world. And so this is the first way in which we can fail to prepare and be ready for the coming of the Son of Man, is we believe that we have plenty of time to get ready later. You know, we all had known of people who have this attitude, worldly people sometimes have this attitude, that I can sin now and repent later, right? They think that I might as well, while I'm young, I'll do what I want to do and I'll drink from life's cup. And then later on, when I'm old, when I've settled down, that's when I'll come to God and I'll get my forgiveness. They think that they have opportunity later to repent, like the servant believed he had opportunity later. And we read of that sort of thing in other places in the Scripture, of people who thought they had time to do other things that they wanted to do. In Exodus chapter 32, there Moses is on Mount Sinai and he's receiving the law from God. But in verse 1 it says that the people saw that Moses was delayed coming down the mountain. And the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And later on in verse 6, after Aaron's made them the golden calf, it says that the people rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and sacrifice or peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. That expression, "rose up to play," literally it means to mock or to laugh. And so while Moses is away doing what God needs him to do and receiving the word, the law, the people are making a mockery of what he's doing by making this idol because they think they've got time. They think that Moses is away, well, we might as well do what we want to do. And so they engage in this idolatrous practice. They thought they had time to do so. In Acts 24, we read quite famously of the Roman governor Felix, who Paul was brought to him after being accused of sedition. And Paul preached to him concerning righteousness and self-control and judgment, which will be a big thing later that we'll talk about. But Felix became afraid. And so Felix tells Paul, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Right? He must have believed, I'll get to that later. Right? Fear was part of why he didn't want to listen to Paul, but now just wasn't convenient. And so he put Paul off, saying, I'll get to that later on. But later on never really came for Felix. He was succeeded by Festus after 2 years and probably never saw Paul again while he lived. He thought he had more time. You know, we're very, very adept, very skilled as people at thinking and convincing ourselves that we've got time to do things later. We believe like this servant believed, and we'll get to those things later on. And it's not always even evil things that we allow to hinder us in making preparation. There are things like work at the office, working in the home, things like taking time to just take a breath, some time for leisure. Those things aren't bad in themselves, but they can get in the way. They can cause us to be distracted. And it's easy for us to say, well, you know, when life settles down a little, I'll get to that. And we move the spiritual things, the necessary things, to the back burner, back of our mind, and they really just get forgotten. And we don't make the preparation that we need to make because we think that we can do it later. But the reality is that our time in this world is very brief, right? James describes it as the vapor. It's here, and then it's gone. It vanishes in a moment. And so our time is limited. We don't have a guarantee of the future. And so the time that we are in possession of, the present, what time we have now, it matters. And how we spend that time matters. In Psalm 90 and in verse 12, the psalmist says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." We have to understand the brevity of our time here, that we're only here for a short while, and then we're gone. And it's only in recognition of that fact that we can really understand and appreciate the importance of preparation, of being ready for what is to come after this. And in Ephesians 5, Paul writes there, and he says in verse 15 and 16, tells us that we ought to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. That word redeem means to buy back or to purchase. And so he's telling us that that word circumspectly means cautious. Be cautious how you walk. Be careful how you spend your time. Be careful with what you do in your life. Because the world is evil. The world is corrupt. And it's going to divide our attention away from the things that matter. And so we need to be cautious. We need to spend what precious time we have on the things that matter. The things that are going to help us be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. If we want to be prepared for that day, we need to remember our time is short and to use it wisely. If we go back to Matthew, at this time chapter 25, Jesus continues on and he tells the next parable, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. There's a group of these virgins that are supposed to meet this bridegroom for the wedding. And five of them are the foolish virgins who take no oil with them for their lamps, and five wise virgins who bring oil with them. But we read in the story there's another delay, right? The bridegroom is delayed in their coming, and so they all sleep, and a cry comes up in the night that the bridegroom is here. And when they all wake up, the foolish virgins turn to the wise virgins in verse 8, and they say, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Now, there's a little bit of the first point in this point, too, because there's an implication that the foolish virgins thought there would be time for them to get ready later. But I think one of the big failings of the foolish virgins here is that they tried to rely on the preparation made by the wise virgins. They didn't do the work themselves to be ready. And so when the time came that they needed to be ready and weren't, they tried to profit from the preparation that others had made. Right? And we can see trivial examples of that sort of thing in our lives, right? The student that doesn't do their homework, and then in the morning when class starts and it's due, he's trying to copy the student that did do the homework. Right? It's the same sort of thing. And this is the failing that we see in this story. We try to rely on the preparation of others. Now, like I said, the student with the homework is a trivial example, but there's a real spiritual example that we see in the scripture as well. In John chapter 8, Jesus speaking here to the Jews, and the Jews that he's speaking to are insisting that they're of their father Abraham, right? And Jesus tells them in In verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. And so the Jews, they're trying to make this claim that they were righteous, that they were faithful on the basis of their blood, on the basis that they were the physical descendants of righteous Abraham, born into the covenant people of God, and therefore that must make them faithful. They tried to co-opt and justify themselves based on someone else's righteousness. But Jesus is telling them that based on their works that Abraham isn't their father. The way that they acted did not reflect that. And they make the same claim about God being their father later on. And Jesus tells them, you know, you're of your father the devil, based on the way that they acted. And yet they were insistent that based on who their forefather was, that they were righteous. We see a similar example in Acts 19 with the Jewish exorcists. The beginning of the chapter describes the success that Paul was having, or really the way it describes it is that God was working miracles through Paul. And Paul was doing these various things, and the Jews were seeing the success that he was having and decided that they were going to try and cast out a spirit in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached. But the evil spirit spoke to them when they tried this. And in Acts 19 and verse 15, he says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? The spirit didn't know who they were. They tried to capitalize on the faith of someone else when they didn't have it themselves and didn't believe in Christ even as Lord, but were willing to use his name for their own ends. So they tried to rely on what others had spiritually. You know, there are a lot of people in the world, a lot of people in the church, who have been fortunate enough to grow up in the church. But with that comes some dangers sometimes. And one of those is that sometimes we think that because of what we've been born into, that that must make us faithful, and that we must be strong Christians on the basis of who we were born to, that we grew up with this wonderful religious tradition, and therefore we must be strong, faithful Christians to the Lord. You might hear people say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. My grandparents went to church, or my parents took me to church growing up, but they may not go themselves, or something along those lines. They try to rely on the spiritual health and preparation made by other people to justify a spiritual security that they themselves don't possess. But none of us is going to be found pleasing to God on the basis of what other people have done with their lives and the faith of another. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, said that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Each of us is going to be judged, answer to God on the basis of what we've done with our lives, not on the basis of what our parents did or what our grandparents or our spouse or someone else that we went to church with did. It's not going to be based on that. It's going to be based on whether we developed our own faith in God and whether we have lived righteously in His sight. You think about someone like Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul is writing about the faith of his family. Starting in verse 3, Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. It's without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Right, so Timothy came from this family. He was born into a family that had taught him about the Lord, and they are believers. But Timothy wasn't faithful just because his grandmother and his mother were faithful. It's partially because they had taught him what was the truth. But the reason his faith was genuine is because he was convinced it was the truth. He was convicted by it. He continued, as Paul talks about in chapter 3, he tells him, continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, and from whom you have learned them. That's the reason Timothy had genuine faith. There was certainly influence from his family, influenced no doubt from Paul, who thought of him as a son in the faith. But his faith was his own, and he was going to be judged based only on his faith, not on the faith of Paul or his family. And so we have to, in turn, mature beyond having faith simply because it's what we were raised with or that's what we're surrounded by. We have to have faith because we're convicted by the truth. We can't rely on the faith of our forefathers. We can't rely upon the faith of those around us. If we want to be prepared for the coming of the Son of Man, we have to have a mature faith of our own. And back in Matthew 25, the last parable that Jesus tells is the parable of talents, one we're all familiar with. It tells of a master who gives to three of his servants a different number of talents. And the two that received five talents, or the one who received five talents and the one that receives two, they use what he's given to earn more for the master when he returns. But the one talent man did not. And in verse 24 and 25, we read that he says, when the master comes back, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Rather than trying to do something more with what he was given, this man took what his master gave him and just gave it back. Didn't use it the way that he should have. Didn't do the best that he could. Did really the least that he thought would be acceptable. And so this is one final pitfall, failure in our preparation, is that we don't do the best that we can for the Lord. We give him the least rather than the best that we have to offer. Now, there are many people in the religious world that succumb to that. We know really what the signs of that sort of thing are. People that maybe they only show up on occasion, or maybe they show up every service, but throughout the week, they don't really do much else spiritual for their life. You know, maybe they pray before they eat, but that's the extent of their prayer life. That sort of thing. Israel really is a great biblical example of this sort of behavior. They struggle with this throughout the scriptures. We see this kind of spiritually minimalist mindset. In Isaiah 29 and verse 13, the Lord said of his people, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by commandment of men. Right? Israel's just going through the motions. Right? They're saying the right things, doing the right things. They've got no heart to it, though. They have no real desire for it. They're doing it because it's what they're supposed to do. And that's it. They didn't offer God the best they had. In Malachi chapter 1, in verses 7 and 8, the prophet there writes, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? And so again, here, the people were, you know, doing the right thing, so to speak. They were offering the sacrifices, but they were offering the undesirable things. They were offering the maimed, the sick, the diseased, instead of the best of the flock or the herd that God expected and required from them. Didn't offer God their best. And time and again, Israel fell into that kind of error. And it's really easy for us to fall into that sort of error as well. You know, if the only time that we open God's word is when we're here in class, and we don't open it through the rest of the week, and it just sits on the shelf, not doing our best. You know, if the only time we pray is when we're going to go and eat dinner, not doing our best. If we're looking for the least that we can do, or conversely, if we're looking for as much as we can get away with and still be acceptable, we're not doing the best we can do. We need to do the best for God. God is deserving of our best, and he wants us to give him our best. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, Paul likens our service to God to a race. He says, if I can get there, he says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And so the idea, if you're going to run a race and you want to win, you got to give your best. You got to do as much as you can if you want to obtain the prize. And so in our service to God, if we want to be rewarded by God, we have to give the best that we can. We're not going to be perfect, but we need to do the best that we can. And the best will look different from person to person, but it still needs to be the best that we can offer. Think about the widow and her two mites that she threw in to the treasury. She gave out of her poverty, but she gave the best that she could give, and she gave everything that she had to give. That's what God desires from us. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You can't passively seek after God. It's not just something that you can do on the side. It needs to be our whole life. It needs to be something that we do every day, that we make a choice to diligently seek after our Lord. So rather than being like the one talent man, we should be working to do the best we can for God. It is only in doing that that we can be prepared for the coming of the Son of Man. And so Jesus, He tells these parables, and they hit on this idea of preparation repeatedly. But they also hit on the idea of consequence, right? Reward and punishment, right? The faithful servant was blessed by his master, but the wicked servant was cut in two. The wise virgins went in with the bridegroom, and the foolish virgins were shut out. The 5 and 2 talent men were blessed, rewarded by the master, and the 1 talent man was cut off and cast into the outer darkness. And so he hits on these ideas, and then he comes back to, and you go back to Matthew 25, he comes away from the storytelling, and he comes back to the actual picture of what he is alluding to. He gives us the picture of the judgment day. And in verse 31 of Matthew 25, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And he goes on, we won't read the whole section, but he goes on to describe how those that He puts on His right hand, He will say to them, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you." But to those that He says, or those that He's put on the left, He'll say, "Depart to the everlasting fire." That's the picture of Judgment Day. That's what the Son of Man is coming to do. That is what He's telling us to prepare for. And if we do these things that He's talked about, if we use our time wisely, we are cautious with how we act in the world, if we develop a mature and genuine faith towards God, and if we do the best that we can for the Lord, then we can be assured that God will reward us, that we'll hear those words, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you." And this evening, we encourage you that if you need to make your life right with the Lord, that you make that preparation now. You don't have a guarantee of another opportunity, and so we want you to make that right while you have that opportunity before you, that you might also hear those words, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you." If you have other struggles, if you've gone back into sin, and you need the prayers of the brethren here, we would be happy to pray for you, to help you in whatever way we can. But at this time, we encourage you to stand and sing, and if you need anything, then you let it be known.